So we're slowly coming to the end of 1 John, Paul's letter to a series of home churches after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And John writes this letter, and we've talked a lot about the Gnostics and this false teaching that had crept up and found its way into the church that really focused on the perversion of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. He did not come in the flesh. He did not die. He did not rise again. But the reality is, we could call it Gnosticism. We could call it really whatever you want to call it. It is simply a perversion of the saving message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, and he rose again 3 days later, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, beckoning people to come into a saving relationship with him. But John's letter wasn't simply an answer to this false teaching. He wrote this to give assurance to believers who had come to a saving faith in Christ, to reassure them, this is how you know that you are born again. Because when you have a number of different stories floating around about who Jesus was or wasn't, it was easy for the early church to wonder, is this really the true story? Am I really saved? Do I really know God? Am I really in a right relationship with him? So that's what John has been dealing with. Here is how you know. And there's been three themes as we've been studying John's letter. And again, it's kind of hard for us as we study John's letter because some of it kind of feels a little repetitive. But the reason it does is because John writes in a way, it's a little bit different than our educational system today, where we learn for the test, right? We study for the test. And once we take the test, we forget everything that we learned. Because we're studying for the A, we're not necessarily studying for understanding. John is concerned about understanding. He wants the truth of the gospel to change people's lives. And he uses a literary technique in this letter called amplification, where he circles around three themes over and over and over again to etch it into our hearts. And those themes are love, obedience, and faith. Now I say faith, and immediately we kind of turn off because it's a word we hear all the time in church. And when we think of faith, it's kind of been watered down a little bit. So let me use another word, confidence. Confidence in Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing. Taking the word of God and the promises of God and trusting and having confidence in those things. So John has kind of been moving throughout those three themes freely, trying to bring us to a place of understanding. Now, Pastor John, last week, if you missed the study, jump online. You can watch it or listen to it there. But the title of the teaching was, This is What Love Looks Like. And it was another one of those litmus tests. How do I know that I'm in a right relationship with God? How do I know that I've been saved? How do I know that I've been born again? And it's by our love for our brethren, by our love for others. Let me use 1 John 4:20 kind of as a launching pad into chapter 5. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. He's not giving a command as in, hey, love God and make sure you love your brother also. He's saying, if you love God, the next step, the natural step, is that you love his creation. If you love God, you love what he loves. If you're in a right relationship with God, your mind and heart are in line with him. Now, again, we are not talking about perfection here. We're talking about progress. This is what we're moving towards. As we love God, we love others. And then he continues, and remember the chapters, John didn't add chapter 4 and chapter 5. This was one long letter. But now as we begin chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. So now he's expanding on this idea. If you love God, you love others. You can't say that you love God and hate your brother. They're incompatible. And now he's going to expand on this idea. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Remember, this was vital. You may say, well, duh. Of course, if I believe in Christ, I am born of God. But remember, there were individuals that were teaching something different. To know God, to be enlightened, they separated the gospel from that. So John again reiterates, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, they are born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who was begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There's the obedience. And his commandments, they're not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Who wouldn't want that? His commands are not a burden, they're victory. We find life and victory in his direction. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. There it is. Faith, obedience, love. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I know there's a word there that kind of trips us up a little bit because it's not something that we use all the time. I don't say, here's my son, Ezra, whom I begot. That would be a strange way to introduce him. Let me give you the CSB translation for these verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how that we know that we love God's children, when we love God and we obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith, our confidence in Jesus. Do you see how all of those are tied together? Are we born again? Well, do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you hunger for God's direction? Do you see his word as a burden, or do you see it as a light illuminating a dark path? God, I need to know where to go because I don't have it in myself. I lived like that. I stumbled through the darkness, Lord, and I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to figure things out on my own. You created this world, and you created me. You know what's best for me. God, your word is not burdensome. Is that how we see it? Or do we wonder, how can I push the envelope? Did God really say? Does God really mean this is the design for a family and marriage? Did God really mean it's more difficult for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom of heaven than a camel to enter into the eye of a needle? Did God really mean this? Is there really only one way? How could a loving God who treasures his creation so much send people to hell? Did God really mean that? I came across a recent discussion between Rainn Wilson, who many of you probably know as Dwight Schrute from The Office, who is very into spirituality now, and he was talking to a well-known agnostic named Alex O'Connor, and they were talking about the identity of the divine. Who is God? And Rainn Wilson was talking about a really traumatic moment in his life where he almost lost his wife and his newborn son as she was giving birth to his son. He almost lost them both. And thankfully, they both survived. And he talks about this moment where he was holding his son in the emergency room, and he was looking down at his son, and it gave him this new understanding of God and the divine because of how much he loved his newborn son. And this is what he said in this discussion. It was one of the most profound moments of my life in this hallway at 4 a.m., having him almost die and being brought back from death, and there I was, and I looked him in the eyes, and I felt a kind of love on a level that I had never experienced before, and it made me understand God in a different way, because the idea of a judgmental God and a punishing God, a God that is scowling and looking down on us and keeping little marks of what we've done wrong, and if someone sins, he keeps a scorecard, they're going to be cast out or punished or smited or sent to hell or something like that. That becomes preposterous because you love this child so much. Sounds convincing. And again, I don't want to be dismissive of that kind of thinking, because we struggle with this reality. How can a loving God send somebody to hell? How can a loving God cut someone off from his presence for eternity? Now, he is, this gentleman, we'll call him Dwight, he's now a part of the Baha'i faith. And if you don't know anything about the Baha'i faith, it is literally all roads lead home. Every religion has a utility and use. They believe in one God, but all religions share a common foundation. And religion is revealed in an orderly and progressive way by a single God through manifestations of God. And the founders of all the world religions are spokesmen for God. So whether it's Buddha or Jesus or Muhammad, they're all cited as manifestations of God. They believe that the world should be unified and at peace, so they strive for world peace and prosperity. So what do the scriptures say? Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask of him?" Yes, a loving, gracious, gift-giving Father. That is our God, right? There's the parable of the prodigal son. The father in the story, after his own son demanded his inheritance before his father even died, and then went and spent it all and found himself in a pig's sty eating pig food. Then he comes back, shows back up at the house, begging for a place, and before he can even get down the road to his father's house, the father runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, gives him the family ring, clothes him, and throws him a feast. Those are the wide open arms of a loving God, right? That's how Jesus explains the Father. So I understand the love of this Father. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." That is a deeply loving, forgiving, welcoming, inclusive God, isn't it? You can't escape the height and the depth and the width of God's love for his creation. So how do we make sense of justice and judgment? Because we can't escape the other things Jesus said. Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Matthew 25, Jesus tells in a parable about the sheep and the goats. He describes how he will judge people based on how they treated the least among them, rewarding the righteous and condemning the wicked. And people can't make sense of this. Is he loving or is he judgmental? Is he a father with arms wide open, or is he a God of wrath who judges the wicked and the sinner? The answer is yes, because his love and his justice are integrate. They are inseparable. His justice is an extension of his love, and we simply don't know a love that deep. Now, even Rainn Wilson acknowledged that true love is, it can't possibly mean letting people do whatever they want. Because you see, as he's having this discussion, he kind of reflects on what he said. And then he says, of course, because now his son's older and his son has been a teenager. It's one thing when they're that little baby and all they do is eat and sleep and be cute. But then they grow a little bigger, huh? And so Rain continues. He says, of course, there's consequences for behaviors. You know, when my son did some nefarious activities here and there in his teenage years, there were consequences to it, but the love never wavered, and the idea of some kind of undying punishment from me to this beautiful little creature that had come into the world was beyond preposterous. So even Rain acknowledges that love cannot mean doing whatever you want. But see, here's what complicates that love. Bring another child into the mix. What happens when you have two children at home and then three children at home and they start to grow up? And what if one child wants to do harm to the other child? Is the loving thing to do to let them do whatever they want? Because that would be a lack of love for the victim. What about a world full of adults making their own decisions because of free will? What if somebody is, and I use this word purposefully, hell-bent on doing harm to another? Is it a loving thing to not stop them? Not for the victim. See, this gets more complicated when you have all of humanity and you have free will. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells about a parable of a woman and a judge. This woman came to the judge day and night, and she was crying out for justice for the wrong that had been done to her. And she cried out over and over again for justice. And Jesus said, this sinful king eventually gave in and gave this woman justice. And he says, will not our righteous father, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. See, God's justice is an extension of his love. And because he loves his creation so much, those who are hell-bent on bringing harm, those who have unrepentant sin, those who have not come to Christ and been forgiven, yes, they will be judged because his deep love deals with sin. Hatred, he says, here in the first five verses. The hatred of the brethren, it is incompatible with the kingdom of God. It will not exist in the kingdom of God because hatred for creation is incompatible with God. So God says that hatred has to be dealt with. And that is love. That is the heart of love. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, he says, there are only two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Think about that for a moment. There are those who say to God, Lord, your will be done. And then there are others who God says, fine, your will be done. This is what you want. You have free will. And love cannot exist without free will. This is your choice. C.S. Lewis, in that same book, he suggests that hell is not simply a place where God sends people against their will, but rather where people choose separation from God. God's justice, always understand this is about making things right. God's justice is about his kingdom. The early church fathers, they talked about it this way. They said, God's justice is always rooted in his love because love seeks the ultimate good of the beloved. Justice, then, is not separate from love, but an expression of it, not as mere retribution, but as a movement toward the flourishing of creation. True love seeks restoration, not mere punishment. That is why God's justice is ultimately redemptive and not just retribution. It's about restoring what is broken. Judgment is the in the biblical sense, means setting things right rather than merely punishing for the sake of punishment. Look at verse 6 in chapter 5. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. This is one of the sections of John where you can open six different commentaries and get six different opinions on what John is talking about here. I'll share with you my perspective on it, but let's not lose the forest through the trees. Let's not dissect this so much that we miss John's point. What does it mean when John says that Jesus Christ came by water and blood? Some say the water is natural birth and the blood is his sacrifice. Others point to water being a means of purification, that the priest would wash before the sacrifice and after the sacrifice. My belief, again, and you're open to disagree, is this marks the beginning an end of Christ's earthly ministry. The beginning is when John the Baptist baptized Jesus and the Spirit of God fell upon Jesus like a dove, and God spoke from heaven, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then the blood marks that moment when Jesus said on the cross, in his dying breath, it is finished. Regardless of what you believe, John is pointing to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, bears witness to the truth. That Jesus' life, death, and resurrection bears witness to what is true about God and his desire to save humanity from their sins. Verse 7, and there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. John told us in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. They carry this message. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit of God, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So John's focus here is this life-saving message of the cross. That him who has faith in Jesus overcomes the world. Him who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, yes, they know that they belong to God, that they're born of God. And they love those who have been born of God. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. Do you know what John is saying here? There is one way through the Father. There's one way to the Father. One way. There is only one name by which men and women are saved. This is an exclusive gospel. And what will many say? How can a loving God only provide one way to heaven? That's what Rainn Wilson wrestles with. We talk so much about the love of God. How can we believe in a God who is loving but has only provided one path? And this is his testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then he makes it very clear in verse 12, this is it, guys. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Why is it so narrow? How can we say that our God is a God of love when he didn't provide multiple paths to him? It's too exclusive. That's what so many people would say. This is still just a clever spin on turn and burn, Pastor. If we don't believe in Jesus, he's going to cut us off, send us to hell. That's not the God that I want to serve. Why is there only one way? That's what so many people will say. If God was truly loving, all roads would lead to him. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with his might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's the depth of God's love. But Jesus also says in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Wait, I thought God's arms were open wide. What do you mean the gate to destruction is open wide and many go by it? Jesus says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. How do we make sense of this? See, there's not just the parable of the prodigal son. There's the shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes after the one. There's the parable of the pearl of great price. There's the parable of the lost coin. There's so much in Scripture that talks about the wide open, loving arms of God. But there's just as much that talks about eternal separation from God and hell and judgment. Let me say this. To point towards truth, to point towards the path of life, is to point away from all other paths. Let me see if this helps. When I point to my wife and I say, "That's my wife," in that statement is an understanding that all other women are not my wife. And if I say that, "That's my wife," and it does, it brings me pride, it brings me joy, it is something that I say happily and confidently, because it is a good relationship, and it's a right relationship. It's not a perfect relationship, but I say it proudly, and that means she's my wife, I'm her husband, and that excludes all other relationships in our covenantal relationship known as marriage. I don't say that, "Oh, that's my wife," oh, and it bums me out, because I'm missing out on all other. Some spouses do. "Yeah, that's my husband, unfortunately. That's my wife." Many are not comfortable with an exclusive relationship with a spouse. They want to keep their options open. And what they miss out on is the freedom and the comfort and the confidence that exists in the covenantal relationship that we call marriage. And that's just a foretaste of the relationship that we have with God. See, in their longing, for many, they miss out on the quality of love from the one. God's love is exclusive. There is one set of arms. There is one Savior. There is one Spirit. There is one God. And by nature, that excludes all other paths to heaven. And to look at that and say, "Why isn't there more options?" is to not understand the depth of God's love for us. Because once we truly do, we don't say, "Why isn't there more options?" We say, "God, why did you even provide a way? Why did you save me? Why did you call me your own? Why did you give up your own son to die for my sins when I deserve to die? But you took that penalty. You stood in my place. You gave up yourself for me." Yes, it is an exclusive love. But that's the nature of truth. Here's an even deeper analogy. If I give you a gift card to Chili's, do you say, "Man, that means I can't take it to Texas Roadhouse"? That's to ignore the gift, right? Instead of, now, if you hate Chili's, I'm sorry, but that's the nature of truth, guys. Truth is exclusive. But don't let it allow you to lose sight of how deeply God cares about you. So why is this road difficult? If God's arms are wide open, and he's beckoning us into a right relationship with him, why does Jesus say the narrow gate is difficult? I thought his yoke was easy and his burden is light, because we have this little thing called pride. Yes, we have John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life." John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. 1 John 4:2, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You might say, yes, believe and confess. That's the easy road to heaven. Is it easy? If it's simply saying something with our mouths, then yes, it's easy. But we also learn from Scripture that confessing is a willingness to die to self. When we cry out to a Savior, we are crying out to be saved from our sin. Luke 9:23, then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's why it's a narrow path. People rarely want to die to themselves. People rarely come to the end of themselves. Jesus says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, they'll save it. For what profit is it to a man who gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? In John 12:24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Why is that road narrow? Because it involves dying. Dying to self, letting go of our life, turning from that old life, and crying out for a Savior. And that Savior waits. He's just waiting for permission for you to say, yes, Lord, I receive. I believe and I receive. So is it believing and receiving or denying and dying? Yes, it's all of that. Dying to all the parts of us that are incompatible with the kingdom of God and allowing him to make things right. That's salvation. That's justice. To step into that kind of relationship with Christ is really experiencing a love that nothing else in this world provides. That's what makes it exclusive. This love is not available anywhere else. And as one that has experienced that love and that forgiveness, I beg you, if you have not come to that place, let today be the day. That love is exclusive to him. How can he point to any other road when that love only exists within him? How can he say, oh yeah, take this road, when that love is just his? There's no greater love, as Pastor John said last week. To turn from it, to reject it, simply because it is only available from him, is to ignore the wide open arms of God.